morning we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter. We're nearly finished the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been an interesting book. It's a book that isn't often studied, if the truth be told. And it had many interesting and insightful things to tell us, both about life under the sun and also with respect to divine wisdom and how to know what's right and to do what's right. So we just pray that the Lord bless us this morning. But let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1, where Solomon writes, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is in the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing. It is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful that we are able to meet in this place. And again, thankful, Lord, that within our fellowship, none of us have contracted the illness of COVID. And Father, we remember those who are suffering with that illness this morning. I think of Pastor Rani, who we talked about Wednesday night. I ask your blessing to be upon him, that you would raise him up. And we thank you, Lord, that our brother Derek has come out of hospital and is well and on the road to recovery again. So we praise your name for that. But Father, we thank you that we're able to meet today. And we ask that we meet not just one with another, but above all that we meet with you, that we hear your word and we hear your spirit speaking to us through your word, and that he would challenge our lives and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus and feed our souls and strengthen us that we might be equipped for the service of the King. So, Father, we just ask that you to help me today, help me to speak with clarity, to think with a clear mind, and help everyone here who is listening to give their best attention to that which is said, and to, Lord, indeed, test it by the standard of Scripture. And if, indeed, we are called upon to obey your word, help us to be doers of it and not hearers only. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When I was a boy, there was a man who featured large in my life. He was a man by the name of Mr. McCoubrey. And he wasn't a relation. He wasn't a neighbor. I don't remember anything about him except he seemed to be an elderly man, although when you're a primary school child, everybody seems to be an elderly person. So he could well have been in his 30s or 40s, I don't know. But he seemed to me as a child to be an elderly man. And he was a welcome sight in our neighborhood. You see, here's why. Our family lived in a new housing area, right on the suburbs of the city. And as you know, when they build these new housing areas, very often there's a lack of amenities. You know, there are no shops nearby. And that was our situation. There were no local shops that you could just go to in a moment or two and get a bottle of milk or, you know, a loaf of bread or whatever. And then it was a time, it was 1960s. Actually, as I recall, there were only two people in our street that owned a car. And my father was one of them, and he was away to work, so he was useless as far as the car went. You know, the car was never there, so you had to walk everywhere. So if your mom wanted to go to the shop, it was a trek. I mean, it was miles away, it seemed, as a child. But nevertheless, Mr. McCoubrey was our savior, because every so often, his little van would appear in the street, and he was our bread man. In the days before you could order everything online, people drove around in vans and delivered it to your doorstep. And Mr. McCoubrey used to bring bread to our house. And he would pull up outside our house, and my mother would go out to buy her bread for the week, and we kids would sometimes trail behind her in the hope that she would buy us a bun or a cake or something or other. And every now and then she did. You know, I guess as money allowed, she would buy us a little treat, and we would be just so excited to get that bun. I still remember the names of those buns to this day. Iced Diamonds, Paris Buns, the Belfast Bap, the Apple Puff. You know, you just never knew what you were going to get. And Mr. McCoubrey's van was filled with good things. It was, you know, it was just in my memory, it was just had this smell of fresh bread and baking, and it was just lovely. And he was a lovely man. But not only was he a lovely man and a very welcome sight, I'll tell you something else about Mr. McCoubrey as I look back upon that. He was a shrewd businessman, for he saw in our neighborhood an opportunity to make money, to provide something convenient to people who had to walk some distance if they wanted their daily bread. And so I think he probably made quite a bit of money in our neighborhood and in other similar neighborhoods as the city began to sprawl out. And in many ways, he exemplifies the thought of our text today, because Solomon says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. He calls upon every one of us to avail of the opportunities that God gives to us. Now, as we look at this passage, we'll see two things. First of all, there's a word of exhortation in verses 1 to 6, and then we have a word of admonition in verses 7 to 10. Notice the word of exhortation there, beginning in verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Now, this is a strange saying to us, cast your bread upon the waters. If you're casting bread upon water, usually you're feeding ducks, or you're maybe fishing, maybe throwing bread out to catch a few fish, perhaps, but you don't think of it as something that's particularly useful for you. It's good for the ducks, maybe not so good for the fish, but you know, it's not something you would use, a phrase you would use every day or think of every day. But actually, what it's saying here is that you should send your grain upon the waters. Send your grain upon the seas. In other words, this is a statement that encourages the reader to take part in international trade. Now, Solomon was a king, of course, and as a king, he had a great merchant fleet that he sent out upon the high seas, and that fleet would not be seen for up to 3 years. In chapter 10 of 1 Kings and verse 22, we read, for the king, speaking of Solomon, had a sea, a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Haram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Isn't that an interesting cargo? Gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacock. Remember chapter 2, Solomon said he tried all kinds of things. Well, he evidently had a menagerie of animals as well. You know, apes and peacocks were probably quite exotic. You know, you can imagine him sitting there on a throne with a monkey on his shoulder. You know, he's probably looking pretty exotic as a king if he has some little ape there. But that's what it's meant by, if you cast your bread upon the water, you shall find it after many days. You know, he sends these ships out, and it takes about 3 years before he gets his investment back, before they come back with some cargo that'll be of use to him. Now, we have a saying in our culture that we say you have to speculate to accumulate. And that's the idea here. In the world of business, you have to take some risks if you're going to make some profits and serious profits along the way. We say nothing ventured, nothing gained. And so we find that Solomon was a venture capitalist. He knew how to make money. He knew how to invest his resources. And he knew also how to diversify. If you look there in verse 2 of this chapter, we read, "Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." And, you know, there are a couple of ways of looking at this verse. First of all, Solomon is telling us that you would be wise, if you're going to invest, not to put all your eggs in one basket. All right? So if somebody invests just in gold, and then gold takes a dip in prices, well, you've lost everything. Whereas if you invest in gold, and you invest in oil, and you invest in this, and you invest in that, the chances are good something is going to come back and give you a return. And that's largely what happens theoretically with your pension, isn't it? You put your pension into a pension fund, and those who manage it take that money and they invest it in numerous businesses and ventures in the hope that it will bring in a profit. And when it comes your time to retire, you then get back the interest that you have made over that period of time, the profits that have been made during that period of time. Well, Solomon says, you know, give a portion to 7. Don't put it, no, not just one. Don't just invest in one thing. You know, invest in 7 or 8 things. And then send your ships out onto the sea. You got to remember that, you know, sea trading, merchant trading is a risky business. You know, many ships at that time certainly would have been lost at sea. Not only that, but there was a huge problem with piracy. Not only that, but sometimes the sailors weren't exactly the most honest of men, and they would rob the owners of the ships. So there was all kinds of ways you could lose money in sea trade, and of course there was no Lloyd's of London that would underwrite your investment, that would protect your capital. And so if you put all your eggs in one basket, you put all your goods on one ship, and you sent it out and you never saw it again, well, you lost everything. And so he says, don't do that. The second way of looking at this verse is that by giving a portion, you're giving something good, something that you would benefit from in life. In the book of Ezra, as the law was read, the people celebrated, not in the book of Ezra, sorry, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra read the law. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra read the law, the people celebrated, and they were told, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for which nothing is prepared. Send them something good, send them something profitable, send them something that would be a blessing to them. Now we have these two numbers, the number 7 and the number 8. And of course, you don't need me to tell you that number 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. And so the Bible is telling us, give 100%, give completely, give perfectly. But wait a minute, it doesn't just say to 7, it says also to 8. That is, when you feel like you've given your all, well, go above and beyond and give a little more than your all. Why? Because thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You don't know whether or not things are going to take a downturn and things are going to take a turn for the worse. We've already seen in this book how that life can be desperately unpredictable. And seeing we don't know what the future holds, we don't know what tomorrow holds, Solomon is telling us, listen, you better get to it today. Make the best of today. Use today and invest wisely. And send out your grain upon the seas and see what comes back in due season. Now Solomon then gives us a second illustration in verse 3. Leaving behind the merchant seaman, he points toward a farmer. And he points out that if he waits for perfect conditions to sow his seed, well, he's going to lose out. He's not going to reap. You know, there are people like that in life. There are people who always want things to be perfect before they will commit themselves. You know, there are people like that in churches. People won't join churches because the churches aren't perfect. Except for our church, of course. We're the exception to that rule. But But other churches we're talking about, of course, they're not perfect. No, there's no perfect churches. If you wait for the perfect church to come along to join it, well, if you join it, you'll spoil it and it'll not be the perfect church anyway. So there are no perfect churches. There is no perfect time. And there are people who wait for these things to be perfect. And, you know, there are people who want to get without giving. There are people who want to reap without sowing. And, you know, we've got to be busying ourselves in sowing. At least the farmer has to be. So here we're given a picture of a farmer. He's crippled by the spirit of fear. He's ill prepared to take a risk. He wants everything just to be so. He wants the weather to be perfect. He wants the wind to be in the right direction. He doesn't want there to be any infestation of his crop. He doesn't want the birds coming down and eating all his seeds. He wants everything just to be ideal, and he's happy to go out there and to sow his seed. In truth, this farmer is risk adverse. He says, it's raining. Well, let me tell you, if a farmer doesn't go out in England when it's raining, we'd never get anything to eat, would we? It rains pretty much all the time. The poor farmer is out somewhere in winter, if he's got any sense. He's out working his fields, whatever the weather. But a farmer that goes, you know what, I'd love to go out, but it's raining. And? He says there's a storm brewing. Notice there's a tree that's fallen. It falls to the south or falls to the north. He says, I'm concerned about this tree. You know, Hazel and I were out for a walk a while back in Hem Heath, and we were walking through this forest, and we heard what sounded like a call, a strange animal call. It was actually a tree creaking. It was on the verge of falling. And, you know, as we got close to it, I was concerned, you know, in case I thought, is this the way I'm going to go? Am I going to die when a tree lands on my head? It was a bit nerve-wracking going past that tree. And so the farmer, he hears the creaking of this tree and he thinks, oh, you know, I don't want to go out there today. That tree could fall on me. That tree could obstruct my path on the way back. I don't know, we'll leave that for another day. He says, there's a high wind, there's a storm. And? If either the merchant seaman or the farmer waits for perfect weather or perfect conditions to get things done, nothing's ever going to be done. Look at verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. In other words, we mustn't be cowed by life's uncertainties and the unpredictability of it all. We have to get up and go. We have to do and be done. And as long as we think this way, as long as we think like this farmer who's being neglectful of his farm, or the seaman who's risk adverse, as long as we're thinking this way, well, nothing will ever be accomplished. The truth is, we don't know how things are going to turn out from one day to another day. It may turn out well, it may turn out badly, but however it turns out, unless you make an effort of some kind, you're going to be the one who's punished at the other end of things, who has no harvest to reap, who has no goods to trade. In fact, the phrase, thou knowest not, is one of the recurring phrases here in verses 1 to 6. Four times that phrase comes up in that passage, thou knowest not. Only God knows. That's the point. Only God knows. And we're not in control. In fact, we've never been in control. You know, I think that's one of the great epiphanies of the Christian life. You know, when you're in the world, you think you have the world by the tail. You're the captain of your own destiny. You're in control. But when you become a Christian, you realize, actually, I'm not in control at all. God's in control. He's in charge. And so his ways are often a great mystery to us. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You know, even in our modern age, with all of our scientific and medical advancement, the womb is still a place of some degree of mystery. And the greatest mystery of all is how man becomes a conscious and spiritual being. That's the greatest mystery of all. You know, the evolutionist tells us that we're the product of a stardust, that a stardust came through space at some point, and there was some little microbe on it that eventually, you know, multiplied and developed and over billions of years became us. Well, you've got to ask yourself, where did the microbe come from? They say, well, it came out of some primordial chemical soup. Well, where did the chemicals come from? But even if we allow for the fact that they cannot explain those questions, let's assume that there is a chemical soup. And let's assume that it does indeed form rocks in space and all the rest of it. Well, here's the question. How does matter become conscious? How does something that is material become a thinking, breathing thing? How does something that is matter develop spirituality? You see, evolution doesn't answer that question. And God says you don't even understand how a person is given their spirit. You don't even understand how I put the spirit within a person, let alone anything else. So why do you have to have all your ducks in a row and understand everything before you go forward and commit yourself to a particular course? Since you don't know whether it's going to rain or not, since you don't know whether the tree will fall to the north or fall to the south, since you don't know how the spirit of man is moved within him, since you can't understand the mysteries of God, what are you to do? And verse 6 gives us the answer. In the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. God says, go ahead and sow your seed. Do it. Get out there and sow it, morning and evening. And who knows what happens? You may have a bumper harvest. You may not have a bumper harvest. But if you don't sow it, you'll have no harvest. So a poor harvest is better than no harvest. Don't you agree? And so God says, do what you can do now. Well, now all of this is good and fine. And you're probably sitting there going, well, Pastor, last week you gave us a health and safety lecture, you know, about a man who digs a hole and falls into it and all that stuff. And now this week you're giving us business advice. You're talking to us about venture capitalism. Well, of course, that's not the purpose of this book. There are spiritual truths here. You know, Ecclesiastes is certainly helping us with respect to making wise investments. It's certainly helping us if we're thinking about plummeting our money into something or other, perhaps buying stocks and shares. But it's not just a lesson in capitalism or indeed investment. There are spiritual truths. And so we go back to verse 1. We might begin to unpack these truths. And we're told, cast thy bread upon the waters. Now, in Scripture, bread is highly symbolic. You know, you look in the book of Exodus chapter 16. What do you read there? You read about manna that fell from heaven. That was God's provision for the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. The Lord Jesus took that provision as a springboard to speak about himself as bread. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 32, he says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God which cometh down from is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the manna speaks to us of the Lord's provision. Bread is the Lord's provision. Jesus speaks to us as bread as the Lord's salvation. In fact, at this time of year, as we approach Christmas, we'll be thinking again about Bethlehem in a week or two. And Bethlehem means house of bread. So again, we're reminded that bread is highly symbolic. Here it speaks of incarnation, God's provision, God's salvation, Christ's incarnation. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, what did the Lord say to Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we see that bread speaks to us of revelation. Provision, salvation, incarnation, revelation. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, we are told, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now it's talking about the end times, and it speaks to us of Christ's coming kingdom. Bread is now speaking to us about his dominion. And this evening, you and I will gather around the Lord's table together, and we will eat bread and drink wine. And in eating that bread, we celebrate communion. So you see all those symbols of bread, provision, salvation, incarnation, revelation, dominion, communion. Now we're called upon, every one of us, to take the bread that the Lord has given us by His grace and to cast it upon the waters, to sow the truth of Christ and to send the truth of Christ into the lives of others, to give 100% of ourselves, yea, more than 100% of ourselves, in the service of the King. We are to be obedient to the Great Commission. And we need to come back to this. This is back to basics, the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. What a vital command that is. What an onerous responsibility is placed upon our shoulders to get the gospel out there, to preach the word, to go into all the nations, to go across the street and across the sea with the good news of the gospel. We're to be obedient, but there are all kinds of ways of doing that. And the thing is, it doesn't matter so much how we do it, it matters that we do it. That's the important thing. You know, there are numerous ways in which we attempt to get the gospel out at this church. Some of our number go out with the book table and they try to witness to people at the city center, and others are involved in open air ministry. You know, there's personal evangelism. Some of you are very good on a personal level at speaking with people about the Lord. You know, there's testimony, sharing your testimony. There's online witness that sometimes people can be involved in, just sharing a little thought online. And then there are creative ways in which we share the gospel. You know, looking back over our church history and my time here, we've done some interesting things over the years to get the gospel out. One of the best things I think we ever did was when Glenn Thursfield was here, and he did Gardener's World. Do you remember that? That was brilliant. You know, he did a brilliant job. And Glenn brought in plants, and people came in from the community, and they had questions about their plants, and then he spoke to them about the Garden of God, and he took them back to the Garden of Eden, and he talked about how that man fell, and then he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he takes them right to the end of the time and how that things will be restored and we'll be living in a perfect world. And it was a wonderful evening, and God bless it. That was a creative way of getting the gospel out. Knitters and Natters is a creative way of getting the gospel out. You know, people can use their crafts to get the gospel out. You know, I posted on our Facebook page Finney Commons little video where he's telling his story whilst he's making a pot. He's using a potter's wheel. He's giving his testimony. It's very creative. And you know, there are ways in which you can get the gospel out that are perhaps less confrontational. You know, not everybody's an in-your-face kind of person. Not everybody's a confrontational kind of person. But some people are happy to do things in a less confrontational way. And that's fine. You see, it's by 7 or 8. You can do it different ways. It makes no difference. But here's the thing. We need to do it. And we could do so much more. But to do anything, we need people who are really committed. You know, one of the ministries that we began a few years ago that is struggling is Moms and Tots, because we need people who are committed to that. We need people who will come along and say, I'll help with that. No, I'll even run that. I'll take that under my wing. It'll be my ministry. You see, what's happened sometimes is somebody starts a ministry and they go so far with it, and then circumstances being what they are, they have to step back from it or step aside or they move away or whatever, and then somebody inherits the ministry. But ministry shouldn't be inherited. Ministry should be a choice. It should be something you commit to. Something you say, that's my niche. That's where I fit. That's where I want to be involved. That's where I want to be engaged. And that ministry is understaffed. Now, believe it or not, even under the present current restrictions, we're allowed to run a Moms and Tots. We're allowed to have 15 babies here, children here, and that, you know, doesn't include the staff, it doesn't include mothers. It's 15 children are allowed to come to a Moms and Tots. Now here's the thing, why aren't we getting that up and running? We should be on the ball. You say, well, Pastor, there's a pandemic. It's raining.
Oh, we don't know what way the tree is going to fall. And your point is, let's do it. Let's make the best of it. The same with our jam club. You know, there's nothing in law that prevents us from restoring our children's ministry. We should have our children's ministry up and running. Come January, that's what I want to do. I want to get that children's ministry running again on Monday evening. We've got to get back in the saddle. We've got to get back to where we were. We can't just sit around in our hands and wait for heaven to happen. Listen, if the Lord comes, well and good. But we don't know if the Lord's going to come. Or when he's going to come, I should say. Same thing at the book table. They could use help at the book table. The same thing with literature distribution. I say anybody can distribute literature. If you can walk, you're hired. That's all you need is legs. And if your legs will walk the length of yourself, listen, you can be involved in that ministry. You can be out there passing out tracts. You know, one of the great sadnesses, I think, and one of the great discouragements of my time here is that we've never really got a youth ministry up and running. I mean, we've tried, but they've always stalled, and you know, we've got them going for a little bit, and then they fell away, and then we got them going, and then they fall a bit. And here's the thing, to run any ministry, whether it's a youth ministry, it's a jam club, it's Moms in Touch, you need people who are faithful. People who are, you know, people who come out to the prayer meeting. People who are sold out for the Lord. 7 and 8 people. That's what we need. We don't need 2s and 3s. You see, I've got folks who'll say, I would like to lead this ministry, but they're not at the prayer meeting. I'd like to lead this ministry, but you're not in the Sunday evening service. I'd like to lead this ministry, but you're not involved in evangelism. You know, I don't want to have a youth meeting that just involves entertaining young people on a Friday night. Heaven knows, young people get enough entertainment as it is. I want a youth group in which somebody invests themselves. Somebody mentors those young people. Somebody disciples those young people. I'm not against them playing games or having fun or going out for the day. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying to you is that just doing those things is not a youth ministry. It's babysitting. We want to win young people to Christ and train young people and prepare young people for eternity. You know, when I was a youth leader, I started out preaching as a youth leader. That's where I began preaching. Every week I preached to, you know, half a dozen or so grumpy teenagers. That'll do it to you. That'll prepare you for a pandemic. But you know what? When I was a youth leader, this is the truth. My wife is here and she can bear me record. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. I was out evangelism Tuesday night. I was in midweek prayer meeting Wednesday night, and I went out and taught the youth on Friday night. And sometimes took time on Saturdays as well to do things with young people. We were just married. You know, there's a whole bunch of young people that they get just married, Christian young people, and they've got this notion. I don't know where they got it from. Well, I know where they got it from. They got it from the Bible, but they got this notion that now that I'm married, I have to take a year off to get to know my new wife. If you don't know her, you shouldn't have married her, bud. That was a big mistake. You say, well, that's a biblical principle. Yeah, if you're in the army. If you're in the Israelite army, that was a principle. But the Lord wasn't saying to you that you step back from serving him in order to cater for your wife. And what I'm saying to you is this, people shouldn't come to church in order that they can lead. They shouldn't come to the prayer meeting in order that they can lead. They shouldn't come on evangelism in order that they could lead. They should be leaders because they're already at the prayer meeting. They're leaders because they're already in evangelism. They're leaders because they're already faithful to the services. They're leaders because they're already committed. And young people don't need someone to play games with them. They need somebody to lead them who leads not just by word of mouth, but leads by living example. We need people to commit. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. There's a pandemic. The health minister says we should all stay indoors. The prime minister says we should all hide under our settee. You know, you should live in fear of your life. Look, there's a storm brooding. There's rain falling. Pastor, we should retreat. I'm telling you now, this is not the time to retreat. Say the conditions will be better in April or May. Maybe they will, and maybe they won't. Maybe this time next year, I hate to tell you this, maybe this time next year, you'll still be wearing your face coverings. And we'll still be in this same wretched condition that we find ourselves today. But here's the thing. We can't sit around waiting for those things to be perfect before we commit. You know, and we have all kinds of reasons. People give me all kinds of reasons what we're waiting, what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for my kids to grow up. Then I'll get involved. I'm waiting to be more financially secure. I'm waiting for my health to improve. I'm waiting until I retire. I'm waiting until I know more about the Bible. I'm waiting for this. And if that's our mindset, we'll never sow and we'll never reap. Never. You'll never get the blessing that God has for us. And this is a biblical principle all the way through the Bible. That a man sows, reaps what he sows. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, we'll get there in due course on Sunday evenings. But you have the parable of the sower. And he goes out and he sows in four different types of soil. Now, not every soil produces. Sometimes his labor is unrewarded. But sometimes you're going to get that seed to take. And you're going to benefit from your efforts. It's like tract distribution. I don't think for one minute, because we pass out 2,000 Christmas tracts, that come Christmas Day, there's going to be 2,000 people queued up outside waiting to come in. I wish it were so. But that's not the point. We're sowing seed. That's the point. We're sowing the seed. And here's my experience. Honestly, God doesn't always bless the area of evangelism you're engaged in, but I believe he always blesses evangelism. When a church actually goes, God rewards that church. And he blesses that church. You know, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I send it." God says, I will always bless my word. I'm always going to bless you as you reach out to others. Psalm 126 and verse 6 says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So we should be, as the song just said, sowing in the morning and sowing in the noontime. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, we should be sowing in the morning and sowing in the evening. Either way, we should be sowing in our early years and sowing in our latter years. And then, like any good farmer or any good merchant seaman, we wait to see if our investment pays off. Now, that may take 3 years, but it will pay off. We may not see the return immediately. Solomon says, "Thou shalt find it after many days." The farmer who goes out to sow in March doesn't go out in April looking for a harvest. He knows that's not coming till September or October, perhaps. It takes time. The international trader sends his ships off. He doesn't expect them to come the day after with all the goods on tow. It takes time. It takes time. You know, I read the story about a man by the name of Luke Short. Luke was 103 years old when he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down one day under a tree and he thought about a sermon he had heard. And he realized that there was truth in that sermon and he committed himself to Christ. He died at 106 years of age in Virginia in the United States. And here's what he put on his tombstone. "Here lies a babe in Christ, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here's the thing. The sermon that he remembered was preached while he lived in England 85 years before, when he was just 18 years of age. He heard the gospel. It took him 85 years to respond to the message. But he did respond to the message, and he gave his heart to Christ, and he's in heaven today as a consequence of that decision. But nearly a century had passed before the preacher who preached that sermon actually saw his seed that he'd sown reaped as a harvest of any kind. You and I never know what God may do. Well, there's an admonition here, and I'll have to move along very quickly in these last three or four verses. Notice verse 7. Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing. It is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now notice, here in this admonition, there's an address to those who are aged. It talks about those who live many years. If a man live many years, you know, to live a long and happy life is a very blessed thing, a wonderful thing. Life under the sun can be very good because God blesses us even as we live under the sun. And if a man lives many years, well, he may have something to rejoice in. He may rejoice in them all. But if he takes no account of time going by, actually, even though he's living a blessed life, he may accomplish nothing of worth or eternal value in his life. And that's the admonition. Let him remember the days of darkness. The night is drawing in. That's what the Bible says. You know, we're at that time of the year now where it's getting darker and darker in those evenings, isn't it? The night is drawing in. Oh, you hate this time of year. You've only another couple of weeks to go and it starts going the other way again. But we're at that time of year. And the Lord Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, he says, when no man can work. The Lord says, I've got to be busy here and now because there's coming a time when I'm not going to be able to minister. I'm not going to be able to work. Now, physically, that may be true of any one of us. There comes a point, perhaps, when you are not as able as you once were, that you may not be physically up to the job, that your old legs are giving out, or your mind isn't what it was, or your body's beginning to creak and to groan, and you've got so many aches and pains. Just getting out of bed in the morning should be given. You should be given an award, a certificate. Someone should be standing by your bed and say, "Well done, you got up this morning. Have a certificate." Physically, this is true. The night is coming. In fact, the next chapter we'll look next week details this theme and further when Solomon speaks about the misery of growing older. That's what you've got to look forward to next week. Strong men, I love this book. Strong men shall bow themselves, he says. You know, you look at these young, you know, these people in the gym today, and they're all, you know, they're all that. There's coming a day when they're going to be like that. They just don't know it yet. They don't know it yet. Somebody should put those pictures up in a gym. Say, this will be you someday. Someone described the seven stages of man's life like this. I love this. Spills, drills, thrills, builds, ills, pills, wills. But what did Paul say? All you're going to say. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, be grateful for the good things in life, but don't let your days end in regret. Don't look back and say, I wish I had. I wish I had been more active in evangelism. I wish I had read my Bible more. I wish I had been more faithful to the meetings. I wish I had taken more time for people. I wish I had more time for my... Don't get to the end of your life and look back. Here's the deal. Get to it now. Do it while there's time. Physically, it's true that you're heading toward days of darkness. Prophetically, that may also be true. Paul says in Romans 13 that knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of your sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So Solomon addresses the aged and he says, listen, if you've had a great life, that's wonderful, but remember, there are days of darkness coming in which you won't have all that energy that you once had. Make the best of it for the Lord. Make the best of it for the Lord. And then he talks to the young people. He says, rejoice in verse 9, O young man in thy youth. That's a very specific word for youth. It's those who are not to 13 years of age. He says to the children, rejoice, child, in your youth. I love that. Because childhood should be enjoyed. Do you realize that? It's nothing nicer than to see a boy or a girl just running free and having fun and not having a care in the world. Sure, they drive us crazy sometimes. But that's the way they're made. That's the way God wants them. You know what's happening today? Today we're exposing children to adult responsibilities. We're burdening little minds with adult responsibilities. You know, we've got kids now going into schools and they're, you know, 6, 7, 8 years of age, and they're teaching them how to handle pornography. Listen, you don't need to know that when you're 6 or 7 or 8 years of age. You don't need to be exposed to that. You've got kids going into school now and they're teaching about transgenderism and bisexuality and homosexuality. Listen, kids don't need that. They don't need that stuff. Shelter your children and your grandchildren from those things. Let them be children, I say. You know, God wants his little ones to roam free and to enjoy their early years. That's what the Bible says here. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, in your childhood. Have fun in your childhood. And then he says, let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. That's when you're a teenager up into your 20s, you're 13 to 20 years of age. And those teenage years are a time of discovery, aren't they? They're a time when you're finding your way in the world. And, you know, they can be a difficult time, and they are a difficult time for many young people. And the reason for that, and it's given to us in the verse, is there's this tendency to walk in the ways of our heart and in the sight of our eyes. You know, when you're a teenager, you're moved by your heart, and you're moved by, you know, what you see. Life is very black and white. You're very idealistic, aren't you? But that's a dangerous place to be. Jeremiah says, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And it's often in youth that we find that young people turn away from the things of God and follow their own interests and follow their own heart and their own pursuits. And the Old Testament law warns that we shouldn't seek after your own heart and after your own eyes. But God says, if that's in your heart, then you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do with one proviso. Know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. You see, sin, especially sin that is ingrained in us from youth, will lead us into a life that is marred by sorrow and regret. That's why the Bible says, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart. You know, that was the prodigal son's mistake, wasn't it? He followed his heart. He followed his eyes. He ended up being sorrowful. Proverbs says in 10:22, the blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. There comes a time, you see, when all of us, and this will be, you should come for the second session, it'll be good when I've got the younger group here. There comes a time when all of us need to grow up and take responsibility. And that's what God is telling us here. In fact, the book of Lamentations says this, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. That he takes responsibility as a young man. Why? Because that will hold you good your whole life long. Now, whatever you do, whether you're young or whether you're old, remember this, God is going to call every one of us to his judgment bar. For all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Every one of us shall give an account of himself before God. But let that day not be a day of sorrow, friends. Let it not be a day of great regret. You know, if you were to get on a plane today, if you were to travel to the city of Cairo in Egypt today and wind your way through the dirty, dusty streets of Cairo, you might discover an abandoned graveyard at the end of a rubbish-strewn alleyway. And if you were to go through that graveyard and looked at the tombstones in particular, you'd come across that of William Borden. Now, you might not have heard the name of William Borden. You would look at that grave and you would think that it wasn't anybody very important at all, but you'd be wrong. William Borden was a graduate of Yale and Princeton University. And he became a Christian under the ministry of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He was also the heir to a massive fortune in the Borden Dairy Estate.
He was a millionaire by the time he was 21 years of age. And he decided at that point to become a missionary to the Muslims in China. And so in order to prepare for that, he went first to Egypt in order that he might learn something of Arabic. When he decided to be a missionary, he gave up all his wealth. He gave it to missions. He was a millionaire, 21 years of age. He gave it all to missions. And his father said that he would never work for the company again. He was disgusted with him. And off he went. Traveled to Egypt. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And he died at the age of 25. He never even got to his mission field. And really all that is left of William Borden's life, as far as you can physically describe it, is a lonely headstone in an abandoned cemetery of a back street of the city of Cairo. He risked everything, and he lost everything as a result. At least he risked, and it looked like he lost. But after his death, William Borden's Bible was found and was forwarded to his parents. In it, they found in one place the words, no reserve. At a date, he placed that, and the date that he wrote that was right after he surrendered to go to the mission field. No reserve. Then when his father rejected him and reproached him for his apparent folly, he wrote, no retreat. And the date then, written beside it, was the very day his father stripped him of all his rights as a son and refused him a return back to his company. No reserve, no retreat. And then shortly before he died, understanding he's now got spinal meningitis, he writes, no regrets. No regrets. No reserve, no retreat. No regrets. What a testimony. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not from God's perspective. William Borden surrendered his life and all that he had for Christ, and he cast his bread upon the waters. Now, what about you this morning? What is it you're waiting for? What's your excuse? Why are you holding back? Will you surrender your will to Christ this morning? Will you get off the fence and say, I'm going to get involved? Will you step out and say, listen, I'm really going to commit. And I'm going to see to it that the bread of life is sent out. That it is heard from this church at home and abroad. Will you be involved in evangelism right here, right now? Will you say, I will do my part in getting the gospel out? Or are you saying, no, I'm just waiting for better conditions? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray you bless us together as we think about these things. May you